morning, everybody. If you could please open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We'll be reading the whole psalm this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
It is my pleasure to have Tyler here to open the Word of God to us this morning. I take advantage of when my son is in New Jersey. And being that he likes to preach, he loves to preach, and he's a good student of the Word of God, and he's home, I invite him to come and fill our pulpit. And as he has in the past, I'm sure God will use him once again this morning as he exposits from Psalm 2. Tyler has had the privilege of spending the last 2 years at St. Andrew's Church, where he attends regularly. It's a part of the Ligonier Ministries, where R.C. Sproul not only founded, but was in charge of. R.C. Sproul passed away just 2 weeks ago, but he was one of the two co-pastors at St. Andrew's. So my son has had the privilege of sitting directly under the ministries of R.C. Sproul. And maybe it'll reflect this morning. We'll see. But what a privilege that has been for him, as well as for Gina, his fiancée. Hopefully, come May 25th, it'll be his wife. And I think we'll see less of them then. You know how that is, right? And so it's good to have them here with us all this week, but in particular here behind the pulpit this morning. St. Andrew's also has another pastor by the name of Parsons. That's a good name for a preacher, isn't it? Parsons. And he's also a fine man of God, teaching the Word of God, and has helped my son as well. And so it's wonderful. And, of course, the whole work that they do there at Ligonier is God-honoring, a strong emphasis on knowing the Word of God, living the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, sharing the Word of God. And having said all that, let me allow Tyler to come and open to us from Psalm 2.
Good morning. I do often miss New Jersey. I don't like Florida. Although when I stepped outside this morning, it was tempting to miss Florida a little bit. Let's pray and then we'll open the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come together as Christians, as your church, as your people, and to read the Word that you have given to us, to study it, to learn more about you from it. I pray that you would now increase our devotion to you through the preaching of your word, that you would increase our understanding of who you are, of your affection for us, and that our affection for you would therefore be deepened and strengthened. And so we pray that you would now make us attentive, keep me true to the meaning of your scriptures, and that we would leave this place better Christians, better worshipers of you for it. In your name, amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about one of the most fundamental aspects of life in Christ, and that is the knowledge, the assent to the fact that Christ has a sovereign reign over all the earth. Often we are blinded by our own sin to the fact that Christ reigns sovereignly over all things. We like to think that Christ perhaps reigns over some days, or that he reigns over certain times of year. Around the Christmas season, we begin to see those bumper stickers that say, "Remember the reason for the season." And that's great as far as it goes, but in reality, Christ is the reason for all things. He is the reason for what takes place year-round all over the globe, not just in parts of the world that that celebrate Christmas or at times of the year when Christmas is celebrated. The knowledge that Christ reigns over all things, the knowledge that he is the king of the universe, should be what motivates us to obey him, to be good followers of Christ. It should be what gets us up in the morning. If Christ doesn't reign over all, if there's anything in this universe that is outside of his control, then there's no point in being a Christian, is there? If he's not actually the ruler, if he's not absolutely in control, then we have no hope, really. If anything can stand in his way, then we have every reason to doubt the promises that he's made to us, to doubt his atoning work. No, if Christ is the Savior, if he's the King, though, then we have every reason to honor and to worship him and to obey him, to serve him with all of our lives. And because of that, the world rebels against the fact that Christ is King. Perhaps more than it rebels against any other aspect of Christianity. So today we come to Psalm 2, a psalm which has four stanzas. It was originally part of the Hebrew songbook. The psalms were in many ways the hymnal of ancient Israel. And the first two psalms stand as sort of pillars or foundations for what happens in the rest of the book of the Psalms. The first psalm is what's called a Torah psalm. It's a law psalm, and it reminds us of the importance of loving and obeying the word of God. And then the second psalm reminds us of the importance of submitting to him and of kissing the Son, as the psalm says, of honoring him as king. So let's look at this first stanza. "Why do the nations rage?" it says, "and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" Now, this is a psalm written by David originally. David, of course, was the king of Israel. He had been anointed. If you remember 1 Samuel 16 and the story there, Samuel the prophet was commissioned by God to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and to find among his sons one whom the Lord would direct him to anoint, that is, to pour oil over him as a symbol of God's choosing. Samuel goes through all of the strapping young men in Jesse's household, and the Lord never directs him to anoint any of them. He goes through them again, thinking, "Maybe I missed it." The Lord directs nothing. And so Samuel asks Jesse, "Do you not have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, there is David, the young one. He's out in the pastures tending the sheep." And Samuel says, "Well, bring him." And the Lord directs him to anoint David. Now, David wouldn't become king, of course, until much later. But he was the anointed king. He was chosen by God. And in that way, David is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ later on. This psalm will point us not only back to the anointing of David, but it points us to the future reign of Jesus Christ. As we know, David is not the last word in anointed kings. As a matter of fact, the word Christ is an English version or an English version of a Greek word meaning anointed or Messiah. It means the one chosen of God to reign over his people. So as we read this psalm, remember that there are two layers to it. There's a layer which is very present for David, in that he is the king chosen by God. He is the one against whom the peoples are raging. He's the one who's hated of the world. And at the same time, there is another king, a greater king, of whom David is only sort of a blurry image. He's only a shadow, and who we get a better picture of later on in Scripture and in history. So as we look at this psalm, just keep that in mind. As we approach this first stanza, then, we need to remember that because David was anointed by God, And as he recognizes in this psalm, because he was anointed by God, when the nations rebel against him, when the other kings of the earth reject his rule, those whom he had conquered as king of Israel, even his own subjects, when they rebel against him, when they say, let us cast the cords of this ruler aside, they're not just rebelling against him, they're rebelling against God. Anyone who rebels against the chosen one of God rebels against God's choice, and therefore against God himself. And that's the comfort that David takes. He says, they're not rejecting me, per se. They're rejecting God. And then he spells out God's response to that. And that's where he takes encouragement. The picture that David paints in this psalm is one that's familiar to us all, though, isn't it? It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against him. We don't even have to turn on the news. Sometimes it's better not to turn on the news or to open magazines or to look on social media to see that the world hates Christians, that it hates Christ. We can go to our workplaces. We can go to our communities. We can go to our extended families, sometimes even our own homes, to see that the world is in rebellion against the rule of God, that the world rejects and hates the law of God, and therefore that it hates Christians. It hates that we're here today. It hates that we would honor Christ with our words and with our actions and with our hearts. The world hates Christ, it hates God, and it hates Christians, just as it did in David's day. Sinful humanity wants to cast aside the restraints which God has placed on its sin. When we read Romans 1, what do we read? We read that the wrath of God is revealed to everybody through creation, through general revelation, that is, through the things that are created in this world and internally through our own consciences. The wrath of God against sin is revealed. But, as we read further on, it says that men have blinded themselves. They've suppressed that knowledge. Why? Because it's easier than recognizing that sin is a problem. It's easier than changing. Man is by nature depraved. We hate to recognize that there is someone more powerful than we are who doesn't tolerate sin, and so we suppress that knowledge. The opposition that David received as king of Israel then was nothing compared to the opposition that God receives as ruler of the world. David knew the opposition of some kings in the Middle East thousands of years ago. He knew the opposition of some princes, even his own son. His life was not an easy one. But imagine the opposition that God receives as through all of history, every single person lives in rebellion against him until he draws them to himself. So let's move to stanza 2 of this psalm. The next stanza shows us that despite the entire world being allied against him, God isn't worried in the least. Instead, it says this. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. This is not a humored laugh, you understand. This is a scoffing, a mocking laugh. And it quickly turns to wrath. It's as if God is looking down at the puny rulers of the earth, looking down at our rage, almost as if we're little infants, kicking and screaming, and we have no power to do anything. He laughs. He holds us in derision as we rebel against him. It says this, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. And when scripture refers to it as Zion, it's often trying to emphasize the spiritual significance of that city. Yes, Jerusalem is a physical place. It's a capital of ancient Israel. It's a city like any other. And at the same time, it's the center of worship and of rule, not just of any nation, but of God's people in the Old Testament. Zion is the place from which God reigns through his mediator, in this case, the king of Israel, David. God says, yes, you rebel, you're angry, you hate my rule, but I've placed my king in Zion. As for me, my will has been done already. You can't displace David. You cannot displace the person who I've put there. Not because he's so strong, but because I'm the one who put him there. He's on my holy hill. He's in the center of my worship. To remove somebody from the center of the worship of God is a huge deal. That's why later on in the Old Testament, when the Assyrians or the Babylonians conquer Judah conquer Jerusalem, it's such a big deal. When it says the king was led away into captivity, it doesn't just mean that the nation suffered a loss. It means that the very name of God was being impugned before the nations. It means that the person who God had put in that place had now been allowed to be removed. It means that God had allowed his people to suffer this because of their unbelief. So when God places somebody on his holy hill, that is Jerusalem, Zion, that person is not moved until God says he may be moved. God's answer then to the rebellion of all the world is that he's placed this king in Zion. And yet we know that David is not the last word in terms of kings who God places over his people. Look at Daniel 7. Let's turn there together. In Daniel 7, Daniel is having a vision in which he sees the heavens. Let's look at verse 13 of Daniel 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As you read through the book of Mark and even Matthew sometimes, what do you hear Christ referring to himself as? The Son of Man. Does it ever seem odd to you that Christ would refer to himself as the Son of Man when his intention is to convince people that he's actually the Son of God? It's because he's speaking to Jews who know this passage. To call himself the Son of Man is to equate himself with the Son of Man who was placed at the right hand of God the Father and given dominion over all the earth. Christ is equating himself not with humanity, but with divinity. And he's saying, look, I am the one whom God has placed over all the earth. Many Bible scholars believe that this passage, this prophecy, is seeing a heavenly throne room in which Christ, after he had died and resurrected, now ascends. The disciples see him disappear into the sky. And Daniel is here seeing him appearing in heaven now, and being given dominion over all things. So Daniel is by no means the last word in anointed kings or in kings placed in dominion by God. God has set a king to rule over all the earth, and he sits not in Jerusalem on earth, but at the right hand of God. He's enthroned on high in the true heavenly Zion. So David here finds assurance in the strength of God and not in his own rule. We too then should look to this definitive declaration of God for our own assurance, for our own strength. What God says here is his last word in terms of his response to the ragings, the rebellion of men. He says, as for me, I have placed my king in Zion. David? No, not ultimately. As for me, I have placed my son, Jesus Christ, in Zion. Let's look at the third stanza of this psalm as we turn back to it. Verse 7, David says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If we remember 2 Samuel 7, it's a pivotal passage in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we have these episodes, these scenes in which God makes a covenant with one person or more, in which he promises them things. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. If we turn back there, I'll read it for us. 2 Samuel 7, it says this. Now when the king, that is David, lived in his house, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, where God rests, where God dwells, it dwells in a tent, the tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But then that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you up, brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, and I will make like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So the gist of this passage is that David looks around him, sees the splendor in which he lives, looks out over the city and sees the tent in which God's ark dwells, says, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I don't need a house. I'm going to build you a house. That is a line. So God makes this covenant, this promise to David, and of course with the nation of Israel, that there will be stability as long as they honor and worship him. And David is looking back upon that promise in stanza 3. We read what David says there. I will tell of the decree. What decree? Well, the decree that God made to him in 2 Samuel 7, promising that he would give him a line, that he would give him a house which would rule forever. He says, you are my son, the Lord told me. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. He's recalling what the Lord has promised to him. And he's taking hope in it. He's taking hope in the promise of God, which he knows will never waver, will never falter. He knows that the Lord will be true to his promise. So when we read then of the Son of Man being enthroned above all the earth in Daniel 7, our minds are not to stop there. They're not to say, all right, Christ, in an isolated sense, is ruler over all. No, Christ is fulfillment of this promise. Christ is the fulfillment of this promise to David. David lived, sinned, ruled for a time, died, and stayed dead. Solomon lived, sinned, ruled for a time, stayed dead. Every son of David after him did the same. But not Christ. He lived, he did not sin. He died, yes, but in dying he conquered death, and he lived again, and now his reign extends forever. One of the most interesting conversations I've had in terms of sharing the gospel with someone was a while back. I was in the Bronx, New York, and some Mormon missionaries happened to be passing by, saw me holding a Bible and engaged me and began speaking of how they didn't believe that Christ was fully divine. And I said, well, where in your Bible do you find that? And they brought me to Colossians 1. Unfortunately, my dad had given a very, very solid exposition of Colossians 1 only a few years before, and I was prepared for their arguments. But as we opened that text and we came to verse 15, we read that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And they said, aha, firstborn, he was born. Therefore, he's not eternal, he's not God. Perhaps a better translation of that word, though, would not be firstborn of, but firstborn over. See, when it speaks of Christ as the firstborn, it doesn't mean that he was born first. It doesn't mean that he's the oldest of a number of children of God. It means that he's the firstborn and that he's the heir. Unfortunately for my younger brothers, the oldest son traditionally is the one who gets the inheritance. The oldest son is the one who inherits the father's house, inherits his property, inherits his dominion. And so Christ, as the firstborn, is the one who inherits what God has created. He's the one to whom it's all given. I remember those two young men sitting there, and one of them wouldn't believe me, put up a fight, and kept insisting that Christ was born first in some sense. And the other, his face just melted as he realized, wait, that does make sense. See, Christ is clearly in control over all things. He has clearly been given all things. Even a Mormon has to recognize that he's in control if they're going to put any sort of faith in him. Unless Christ is preeminent over all things, unless he is the ruler, unless he's the king, then there's no point in worshiping him, there's no point in talking about him. If he's just another man, if he's just another king, there's no point in coming here today. You might as well have slept in. Abraham Kuyper, a famous theologian from the 19th century, once said that there's not one inch of all our human existence over which Christ, its sovereign ruler, does not cry, mine. It's all his. Every day of the week, every inch of our lives is his. He rules over it all. And he doesn't give it up, whether we try and take it or not. He doesn't relinquish his power, his control, his hold over all things. It's all to be used for his glory. So the promise that's given to David is fulfilled in Christ, who rules forever. Well, let's move on to the last stanza of the psalm. The stanza starts by admonishing the rulers of the earth. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. This admonition is not just given to kings, though, you understand. It's not just given to people who are in power in this world. It's given to anybody who would rebel against the rule of God. It's given to anybody who would be tempted to think that there's some area of their life, that there's some part of their day that doesn't belong to him, over which he's not crying, mine. It warns, this final stanza, anyone who would withhold something from God or would deny him his right to rule. It's interesting if we look at verse 11 and 12. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Hebrew poetry, this is a Hebrew poem, and Hebrew poetry, when it repeats itself, or when it's got two lines in a row like that, it's often just reiterating itself. It's often just expanding on what it said in the first line. And so it's interesting to see here the terminology that David uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you notice in your Bible, it says, serve the Lord, and the Lord is in small caps. It's all uppercase. Sometimes your Bible will have that word Lord in small caps, and sometimes it'll just be an uppercase L, and the rest will be lowercase. That's because it's two different words that are being translated there. When it's in lowercase, it's the word Adonai. It just means Lord or Master. It could be used for a king. It could be used for the owner of a slave. It just means somebody who is in control compared to the person who's speaking. When it has all capital letters, though, that's because the word that's there in the Hebrew text is Yahweh. It's the name of God. So it says, serve Yahweh, serve God with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12 reiterates by saying what? Kiss the Son. It's equating this Son with God. Now nobody, even David, would equate himself with God. He would say, yes, I am called a son of God. But he would never say, I am God. He would never say, serve God, that is, serve me. But what does the psalm call us to do? It says, serve God and serve the Son in like manner. So we see here that the psalm is not just talking about David. It's prophetic in a sense. It's speaking about a son who would be God. David was not God. the future Messiah, the future anointed one, was God, and it's pointing us to him. So even at the same time as it points back to that promise made to David, it points forward to the true king, the true anointed one. Let's read the entirety now of that stanza. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This psalm in many ways is a frightening psalm. It's a psalm which doesn't hold out a lot of hope for those who would rebel against God, because there is none. Those who persist in rebelling against God, those who do not respond to the gospel, those who do not kiss the hand of the Son, those who do not submit to the rule of Christ, have no hope. There is none. And yet, how does it close? But by saying, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." In a sense, all of Scripture points us to that message of blessedness, that message of hope. If we look at the New Testament and Romans 8:1, what do we find? There is therefore no condemnation for who? For those who are in him, for those who find refuge in him. 1 Corinthians 1:5, "For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Though the world hates Christians, though the world hates Christ, though we suffer for submitting ourselves to him, we find in him greater comfort than any of those sufferings. And finally, Hebrews 4:14-16, a well-known passage. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens to his throne, that is, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The world hates Christians, friends, because it hates Christ. But our King has lived as we have lived. He's been hated more than any of us has ever been hated. And yet, he submitted to God, to the point of death even, death on a cross. He can sympathize. As a matter of fact, he knows better than we do what we're going through. We can only see what's in front of us. We can't see the hearts of those who perhaps say nothing but inwardly despise us. Christ knew all of that. He knew every vile thought that was ever thought against him. He knew every word that was spoken quietly against him. The physical pain that we know, the physical suffering, the emotional strife that we suffer as Christians, whether it's in the workplace, in our communities, in our own homes, is nothing in comparison to what Christ knew. And yet he is the King over all. How much more would we be expected to suffer with him, that we would inherit what he has? We all are sons of God, you understand. One of the main arguments that many Jews bring against the divinity of Jesus Christ is saying that he never claimed to be the Son of God, and saying that every Jew is called a son of God, and that Christ, when he calls himself the Son of God, is simply calling himself another Jew. And yet we know that that's not true, because he also called himself the Son of Man. He also equated himself with the one who rules over all. We all are sons of God, though. Everyone over whom Christ has placed his stamp, everyone who finds their righteousness in him, is a son of God in a sense, and brothers with Christ. So don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised when you are frowned upon or rejected. Don't be surprised when people are hostile to you, when they find out you're a Christian, or when you try and share the gospel with them. Ultimately, it's not you they hate. It's your master. It's Christ. They hate his rule, and thus they rebel against you. Christ has been placed on the throne by the Father Almighty, and because he's in control of all things, he knows what's going on in your life. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing escapes his rule. And if it's happening to you, it's happening, he promises, because it's for your good. Romans tells us that he's working all things together, not just
for his will, but for the good of those who love and obey him. So obey him. Love him. He's on your side. He doesn't turn away anybody who would submit to him. Christ's reign can sometimes be hard to see. We all know that. It's hard to think of Christ's reign in similar terms to, say, David's. You know, the people of Israel had a physical king who could ride through the streets, who lived in a physical palace that they could see. He would lead them in battle, and they could see him bravely fighting before them. But we don't necessarily have that benefit sometimes. And yet, God's kingdom is concrete. It's here in shadow form already. What does Paul write in Corinthians? He says that wherever there is faith, behold, new creation. We like to say, or the translations like to say, if anyone believes, he is a new creation. A better translation might be, if anyone believes, colon, new creation. It's saying, look, there's a new creation. There's a glimpse, a shadow of what's to come in anybody who has faith in Christ, in any Christian. And so when we think of the rule of Christ, we can think of it in concrete terms. You are a concrete expression of the rule of Christ if you are a Christian. Your work, your life is evidence of his work. It's evidence of his rule. If he was not sovereign, you would still be unbelieving. You would still be in rebellion. It's only because he in his sovereign power has called you to himself, has bent you to his will, has broken you to his will even, that you would ever be here this morning. It's only because he is sovereign that the church exists. And the church is a concrete expression of his rule as well. You know, the kingdom of God extends a lot further than his church, and yet what are we told? But that the church of God will one day be all that there is. That one day the kingdom of God and the church will be equal in number. Christ promises that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of his church. Oftentimes we think of sin or of the world advancing against the church, and the church is holding on and trying to hold up. But that's not the picture that Christ paints at all. It's rather the opposite. He says the gates of hell won't prevail. Think of the church as a battering ram. The gates of hell are not going to hold up. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. One day, every corner of the globe, everyone will be in submission to Christ, whether they live on that or not. What does Scripture tell us but that even those suffering in hell will be forced to bend the knee? They won't do it gladly, they won't do it worshipfully, but they'll be in submission. They will kiss the Son. Do it now while there's still time, is my urge to you. So, in closing, I would encourage you to take heart in what this psalm has to say. Don't look to yourself for the strength to face suffering. Don't look to yourself for the strength to face a rejection or ridicule. Look to Christ. Look to God. God has set his king in Zion, and from there he rules over all things and works all things to your good. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the marvelous truth of your reign. We thank you and praise you for calling us to yourself. And we thank you and praise you for continuing to work in us as you do, O Lord. I pray that you would now work in our hearts, that we would heed the call of Psalm 2, and that we would indeed honor you, worship you, kiss the Son, O Lord, and that we would live all our lives in devotion and worshipful thanks to you. In your name, amen.